For those of you using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1237. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or is it by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with the faith? May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
Before I get started here, it's my apologies on the mix-up with communion. I missed that when Cheryl gave me the bulletin in advance to look at before she printed it. So I was looking at the right side of the page and I neglected the left side. So if you want to blame somebody, I'll take the blame for this today. So communion will come later after a communion hymn. You should have seen the stage last Monday night. It was awesome. There was the Muppets Christmas play on this stage, and there was all kinds of preschoolers crawling all over the stage, and it was a beautiful, wonderful thing. And so I just wanted to again thank and say I appreciate all of those of you who are behind the scenes in a lot of these ministries that we do during the week that we don't always see. So keep up the excellent work. And I also want to mention to you also that, I was wondering why my voice was going out. There we are. Okay. We're good now. I wonder what's going on. All right. What did I want to say now? All right. Yes. I wanted to mention to you, in case you don't know, the sermons are now recorded on the line on our website. So if you do miss Sundays, you go away, they are available on the website, so you can get them there. No matter who's speaking, they will be there. And then also I want to make a note for you that next week, after the service, there will be a Q&A question time for you. Others may go to the fellowship hall and do as usual, that's fine. But if some of you have questions about anything in the series of Galatians, you may simply just gather here, and I'll be willing to answer your questions. The reason why I'm doing that is because a number of you have come to me with questions about things that I've taught from Galatians or things that I have said, and I thought it's interesting that some of you are coming with the same questions. So that if some of you have the same questions, there's maybe more of you who still have the same questions. So why don't I just open it up and give you a chance to all together come and ask questions? There are churches where the pastor actually, he has his iPhone on the pulpit and people are texting him questions during the sermon. I'm not that, how do we put it? My mind is not that agile to take your questions while I'm teaching like that. So I thought, let's try something different. So if you have questions about the sermon series that we've done so far, I'm just giving you an opportunity next week after the service to stick around, and we'll just have a Q&A session. So on the screen, what you're going to see on the screen is a baseball, and that baseball has two signatures on it. Those signatures were written on this baseball in 1961. And the first signature on the top is Baseball Hall of Famer Joe DiMaggio. And the second signature is his then-wife and Hollywood starlet, Marilyn Monroe. That ball sold at an auction in 2006 for, I think it was, $191,200. And up until 2012, it held the record for the most expensive autographed baseball ever sold. Now imagine the owner, the present owner, the he or she of whatever this baseball, whoever owns this baseball. Imagine if they thought it was not good enough. It needs to be improved. And the way they're going to improve it is they're going to write over top of that their own signature. Their own name over top those two signatures. Will that increase the ball's value? No. It will destroy the value of the ball. The value of the ball is based on those two signatures alone, and for them to add their signature to it will devalue the ball. It will make it worthless. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like this. As we've seen what Paul has written from the first two chapters of Galatians, there's but one gospel. And that one gospel declares that Paul had been given, declares that a person is justified by faith alone. And if we try to change, we try to add to that gospel, we want to add something to it, we want to subtract something to it, we want to alter that gospel, we destroy it. As Paul said in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, you end up with a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. Because he was only given, he was revealed one gospel from Jesus Christ, one unique gospel. It cannot be changed, it cannot be altered. You try to change it, add, subtract to it, we destroy it. And as mentioned in chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, that gospel deals with this ultimate question. How can a guilty person who has broken God's law be declared right, be declared good before God? And the answer to that, the gospel says, is you are justified, you are declared right before God by faith alone, not through the works of the law, not through your own effort. And so this is the gospel that Paul had taught, he had given to the Galatians as he was with them. That's the gospel that they had received, that's the one they believed. Then Paul goes back to Antioch, and some other men come in with a different answer to that question. How may a person be declared right before God? And they say the answer's different. The answer is yes, you have to have faith in Jesus, but you need to do these works. You need to do these works of the law. You need to obey the Mosaic law. Guys, you need to get circumcised. You need to start eating this way. You need to start doing these kinds of sacrifices, etc., etc. John Stott summarizes this other answer this way. They did not deny that you must believe in Jesus for salvation, but they stressed that you must be circumcised and keep the law as well. In other words, you must let Moses finish what Christ began, or rather, you yourself must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ began. You must add your works to the work of Christ. And if the Galatians accept that new teaching, this different teaching about adding to the work of Christ their own works, they're going to destroy the gospel. They are altering the gospel. They're changing it. And it will be an insult and a ruin to the work of Christ. You see, if we try to add our work, our effort to the finished work of Jesus, it would be like writing our autograph over these autographs on the ball in permanent black magic marker. We would not add value to what Christ has done. We would subtract it. We would ruin it. Because perfection cannot be improved upon. If it's perfect, you can't add anything to it. It's impossible to improve something that is already perfect. And the gospel and the work of Jesus is perfect and complete. Alter it in any way, we ruin it. So now as we come to chapter 3, which was read, Paul is now presenting in chapter 3 a number of arguments for his statement, for his gospel, that a person is justified by faith alone and not by works. And the first argument that he gives is an argument from the Galatians' own experience. He says, would you just take a look at your life? Look at what has happened to you. And then later in the chapter, he will go on to scriptural evidence, and he'll go on to some theological evidence. The first argument, and this is the only one we're going to look at today, verses 1 to 5, the argument from the Galatians' own experience, and it can be simply stated as this. The Galatians should know that they are justified by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus because they have received and they have experienced the Holy Spirit and His work in their life by faith when the gospel was preached to them. He says, you should take a look at your life. And because the Holy Spirit has been in your life, you have received Him, and that was by faith, you should know that you are justified by faith, not by works. In verse 2, Paul tells them he wants to know only one thing. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is by faith. So if the Galatians would just stop, honestly reflect, honestly look and re-examine what they have gone through, how Paul had come to them, what he had preached to them, how they had put their faith in Christ, and the result of receiving the Spirit, which came by faith, not by works, then which all of that occurred prior to these other men coming, saying that you have to obey the laws of Moses, you have to do the works of the law, then they should understand that this other teaching that has come to them is false, that it is not true, and they should not be following it. Now the question is this, and this is the question I had, maybe you have the question too. How does the Galatians receiving the Holy Spirit by faith be evidence that they are justified or declared right before God by faith? Because the two things aren't the same. Receiving the Holy Spirit is one thing, and being declared right by God in His sight is another thing. They're two different events. They're not the same. So how does receiving the Spirit prove that we are justified by faith? The answer is this. Only those God has justified will receive the Spirit of God. If a person is not justified, they will not have the Holy Spirit. God does not give His Spirit to those whom He does not justify first. So since the Galatians have got or received the Spirit by faith, Paul says, you are justified because the two things will not happen apart from each other. He says, look, you responded to the gospel I preached by faith apart from the works of the law. The Spirit has come into your life. I was there, you were there, we saw the Spirit at work in you. And because God doesn't give His Spirit to those whom He has not justified, that means you are justified. Therefore, you should recognize that this new teaching about adopting the Mosaic law, that you have to add your works to the work of Christ, is false. Think about it this way. Many of us here have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Think back to that time. What's uppermost in our mind at that time? Usually, what's uppermost in our mind and what we're understanding and what we know and what we're confessing at that time is we've sinned against God. We know that God is perfect and we're not. And we know that our imperfection, our sin, our failings have offended God. We have broken his law. And we are under condemnation. We are justly deserving of hell. But we also know at that time that Jesus, God, came to die for us in our place, take our punishment, our sin in himself on that cross. And because he died, he dealt with our sin, he paid that penalty, but he's alive, and therefore he is able to offer us his goodness, his righteousness, and offer us eternal life. That's often what we're understanding when we come to Christ. Those are the big things on our mind. The receiving of Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, receiving eternal life, being forgiven, admitting that we cannot save ourselves and that God alone can do it. But at that time, there are other things that are occurring, things that we don't know about and we grow in our understanding about later. At our conversion, not only are we receiving eternal life and forgiveness and entering into a personal relationship through God, with God, we're also being justified. God at that moment is declaring us through Jesus Christ justified before him. We're no longer guilty before him, but we are pure before him. We're right before him because of what Jesus has done and his crediting, giving to us Jesus' righteousness. That's what we call justification, this declaration where God says, this is what you are now. You were guilty, but now you're not. You were condemned, but now you're free. And at the same time, at this moment of our conversion, God sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. The Spirit, God, comes to dwell in us at the moment of our conversion. And so these three things, these three events, we have to understand, this is behind Paul's question. When he says, tell me, Galatians, when you received the Holy Spirit, how did you receive him? By faith? Behind that question, Paul is assuming three events. He's assuming the fact that coming to faith in Jesus, being justified, and receiving the Spirit, while they are three different events, they are occurring simultaneously at the same time at the moment of our conversion. And so you cannot have one of those things without the other. We cannot go around and say, I have the Spirit of God, yet deny Jesus as our Lord and not accept him in faith. We can't put our faith in Jesus and not have the Spirit. We can't say, I'm justified, but not have the Spirit of God, and vice versa. All three of those things come together. They're different events, different things, but they all happen simultaneously at the moment of our conversion. So this is how Paul is saying, hey, you have the Spirit of God. It's evidence that you are already justified, and you're justified by faith, not by works of the law. It's you get all three of these things, or you don't get any of them. Let me show you how these three things are together from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter's account when he went to the Roman Gentiles' home of Cornelius. God sent him to that home and to Cornelius' family to tell him how they may be saved. And when they are there, Peter is there preaching the gospel. Cornelius responds, and some of his family members respond with belief in Christ at that time, and Peter and the other Christian Jews get to watch and witness the Holy Spirit come upon them in a very visible and tangible way. So if you want, we can pick up in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To 48. So Peter's in the home, he's preaching, and he's talking. We pick up here, he says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them and speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now that event got out. The word of that event spread. And some people were questioning what was Peter doing in a home that was Roman or Gentile. Because as Peter said earlier in chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius, "I really shouldn't be here. It's against our law. But God told me I'm to set that aside. That's our law. It's irrelevant. I'm here to tell you the good news." So he has to go in Jerusalem and he gives a report. And he's again telling the reaction. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Acts 11, 15 through 18. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So it's very clear here in this situation that the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, in this case a Roman commander and his family, in the moment and in the time when they put their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon them to confirm what? Their forgiveness, their justification, to confirm that they are fully accepted by God, that they're fully saved. And that's the conclusion that those in Jerusalem who heard Peter give testimony said, "Wow, the Gentiles are saved. The Gentiles actually can be saved, not just Jewish people." No laws, no works of the law required. No works of the law. By faith, Cornelius didn't do anything to obey the Jewish laws, nor did his family. They hear the gospel preached by Peter, they believe, and the Spirit comes, and that's evidence that they have been justified. There's another passage that makes it just as clear, Ephesians chapter 1. So after Galatians is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. So this is Paul speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, and this is what he tells about their experience. Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So again, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, you believed, you heard the word of your salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the good news which we said is that we are justified by faith. And what happens, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He is that deposit of your salvation that will guarantee you get the whole package of God's salvation in the end. And then you can look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and verse 9. Romans 8, 1 and 2, and verse 9. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And then verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, the opposite of being justified, declared right before God, is to be condemned. It is to be found guilty before God, to be found in the wrong before God. But it says here in Romans, those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. We are justified. And it goes on to say that we are set free in Christ Jesus by the law of the Spirit of life. And if we are in this, if we have the Spirit, he dwells in us. And it says there specifically, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So again, those three things, we can see that. To put your faith in Christ is to be justified and to have received the Holy Spirit. So all three of those things go together. They occur simultaneously at the moment of our conversion. We cannot say we have the Spirit of God and yet deny Christ. If we have put our faith in Christ, we have been justified, we have the Spirit of Christ. They all go together. So now we can see how Paul is using this conversion experience of the Galatians. And he's saying, just stop and think what you have experienced, what God has done to you, what he has done for you. You have received the Spirit. And how did you receive that Spirit? Galatians, you received him in faith at the moment when you heard the word of truth. That shows that you are indeed justified by faith. Now, Paul, in order to prove that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, he started off his argument here of several arguments. The first one is based on the experience of the Galatian. He appeals to experience. He appeals to personal experience. And it was pointed out that if he could just get them to look at that, that alone is a good enough argument. That is a conclusive argument. So much so that some commentators write, and I quote, "No further argument from him would be necessary." Or, "The debate is effectively over. Paul's the winner." Paul could end his letter right there. Now, when I first started studying and reading this text in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5, and I read the words that, oh, Paul's arguing from personal experience, my first initial reaction was, are you kidding me? He's arguing from their personal experience. Personal experience is subjective. It's a substandard way to argue for theological truth. That was my honest, open, first reaction. And I thought, maybe we'll just ignore that point. He's arguing from their experience. Why isn't he arguing from Scripture? Isn't that a better way to establish truth than just argue from their experience? So maybe I should just skip that and we'll go down to verse 6 where he starts into his scriptural arguments. Now, why did I react like that? Well, I reacted that way for two reasons. Now, I'm not saying my reaction is right. I'm just saying, telling you, as I studied this text, this is what I'm wrestling with. This is what I'm thinking. One reason I reacted this way is, you know as I do, that many of our experiences can be misinterpreted. They may also not come from God at all. We know that a lot of our experiences could be wrong in terms of our interpretation of where we think they came from. The Bible tells us that Satan poses as an angel of light. He dresses up as God. He dresses up as a messenger from God. And therefore, we can have many counterfeit experiences. We might think we've encountered God, but actually we've encountered the devil in disguise. Evil spirits do give dreams. They can be a source of a dream, an impression. They can heal. They can speak in people, cause people to speak in tongues. Demons can give revelations through people and prophecies. They give false teachings and doctrines. Whatever, they can mimic it. We know that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 21, Paul says, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but he says, test everything. Don't immediately accept that this experience you think that you've had with God is necessarily from him. Test it before you just swallow it and accept it. And then secondly, we know also, personal experience can be used by Christians. We use our own personal experience. We interpret them in a particular way to actually go against what God has said in his word. We've done that. We rationalize things. Well, I've experienced this, so I'm just going to ignore or I'm just going to override what God said in his word by my own personal experience. And I'll give you a little illustration of that a little bit later. You see, in my life, I've had a number of years where I was connected with a certain segment of Christianity that overemphasized experience. Experience, subjective personal experience with God is everything. That tells you everything. And so now I understand, you can see where, okay, this is where I'm reacting to things that I've experienced myself in the past. But, and this is a big, big but, I cannot skip over the fact that Paul chose to use the personal experiences of the Galatians as his first argument. Because it's in the Scripture, and the Scripture is the Word of God, and it has authority over me and over us. I can't skip the fact that he used the personal experience of the Galatians to make a powerful, conclusive argument that it actually stands alone to show the Galatians and to prove to them that they are justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. And I also cannot ignore what I taught you from Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And how did I explain? What did I show and explain to you what an apostle was? An apostle was the official, authoritative representative of who Jesus was. God had selected a few men who would, after Jesus returned to heaven, would be the interpreters of what God and Jesus was doing in the world. And this Paul, he is interpreting what God is doing in the Galatians and in their experience. So it's authoritative. I have to submit to it. I have to submit and accept that his argument from their experience is valid and it is a good one. It is not substandard to prove theological truth, like my first initial thoughts. I have to accept that. So this brings me to the idea of testimonies. As I continue to think about this, when you talk about how you came to Christ, when you tell others how God got a hold of you and how you came to surrender to Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior, when you talk to others and you tell them what God has done for you, how he has arranged things in your life and how he has blessed you and how he has helped you. What are we doing when we talk about that? When we talk about how God has changed our lives, we are giving evidence from our experience that God is real. We are giving evidence from our experience that God exists. That's what we're doing. That's what these testimonies and these stories that we have. So despite my initial misgiving at Paul's using the Galatians' experience as evidence for our theological truth, I would now say it's necessary for us to testify about our personal experiences with God. It's necessary for us to testify how he has worked in our life, and it is good, proper evidence for the existence of God and the reality of God. For if we actually have no experience with God in our life, if we have no personal knowing, no personal experience, and we don't experience God changing our life and we don't know Him, then probably our theology or our beliefs about God are sterile. They're dry. They're dead. You see, God has not called us to know Him only with our intellect, academically. God hasn't called us just to know Him factually, to know things about Him. God has called us to know Him experientially, in a living relationship with Him. Let me illustrate it. One of the names of God is Yahweh Yireh. Sometimes it's put in a transliterated Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh Yireh. And you know what that means? It means the Lord, our provider. God, that's a theological truth, that name of God. That's a truth, that's a statement of truth about God. We know it with our head. We can know it with our brain. But God wants us to experience Him as the Lord, our provider. He wants us to experience Him as Yahweh Yireh. He wants us to know Him in our actual life experience as the God who provided for us. He doesn't want us just to know it in our head as a fact about Him. God justifies the repentant sinner. That's a fact. That's a truth. But have we personally experienced it? God wants us to experience it. You see, if God is ultimately real and His truth is real, then that should become part of our life. That should become part of our experience. So Paul preached a gospel that centered on the theological truth that the Galatians are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. The Galatians believe that. And then experientially, through the receiving of the Holy Spirit, they found that to be true. So, I've definitely changed my mind from when I first started studying that passage. Our testimony and an experience of what God has done for us is very, very important. And we should be telling others about it. Because it is good evidence of the reality of God. How God works and changes in our life. Remember, and I keep saying this, when a human meets God, God doesn't change. It's us who changes. And that's what we should be declaring to the nations. Look what God has done. This is the message that He has given to us. This is what He said He could do for us. And it's true. I've experienced it. But then there's still this nagging issue. This issue of misinterpreting our experiences or being deceived by demonic experiences. I mean, after all, God isn't the only spiritual being out there. There is the devil. There are evil spirits or demons. They do attempt to fool us. So how do we tell the difference? Sometimes it's not so easy. Well, that's a sermon series in itself, but let me just give you the foundational answer. Scripture evaluates our experiences. While it is true that our knowledge of God and His truth and our theology must be experienced in our life, it is equally true that our experiences are to be measured or evaluated by the Scripture. Our experiences are to be found scripturally sound, in accordance with the Scripture. Not discordant, not at contradiction to the Scripture. Experience without sound scriptural backing or correct theology is just mere subjective anarchy, emotionalism, or at worst, it could be a demonic deception, and then we will end up false witnesses of God because we'll say, we've experienced God in such a way, or God has done such a thing for me, or He's commanded me to do such a thing, but if that's not true, then we become false witnesses of God. Consider a couple who are not married to each other. These two, a man and a woman, they're married to other people, but they have come together in an adulterous relationship. And in their adulterous relationship, they are deciding that they should divorce their spouses and that they should marry. And they're saying, it's God's will for us. How are they reasoning? They're reasoning along the lines, well, our love is so good. It's so perfect, and it feels so right. And if God is the God of love, and he's perfect, and this love that we have that we don't have with our original spouses, well, surely God would just want us, if we just feel God's telling us to divorce our wives and or our husband, and to just simply get married together. Because God is a God of love, and we're experiencing this wonderful love. Well, they're having a genuine experience, all right, but that love is not approved or given to them from God. Scripture clearly teaches us that adultery and divorce, apart from one reason, is wrong. So you see how they are interpreting wrongly their experience to override the Scripture, override what God has clearly taught. So we must always take our experiences and test them with the Word of God to make sure, because we ourselves can willingly fool ourselves, or we can be deceived through demonic experiences. So you'll notice also in Galatians, though we haven't got to it yet, we will next week, while Paul, while he rightly talks about and gives the Galatians' experience and how they experience the Holy Spirit as evidence that they are justified by faith alone and not by works, Paul also gives scriptural evidence. He starts in verse 6. He doesn't just give only scripture, only experiential evidence. He also goes on to speak and from the scriptures and show how justification before God is by faith and not by works. So yes, experience as an acceptable evidence of the reality of God in our life is good. And it should be there in our life. We should be giving that testimony. We should be giving witness to what God has done as evidence of who he is and that he is real. But because other spiritual beings exist other than God, and because human hearts are rebellious, all our experiences need to be evaluated by the authority of Scripture, God's own words to us. And therefore, if there is a contradiction between the two, if we have an experience, even a spiritual experience, yet it contradicts something in the Scripture, we have to acknowledge that that was not a genuine experience from God, and we need to leave it and put it aside and follow and submit to what the Scripture says. God, truth, and theology, it must be experienced, but that experience must be scripturally sound.